The word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 8 and in your notes to the doctrine of foreknowledge, election, and predestination. All right, as we are to have it as a main priority to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, we recognize that growing in knowledge is contingent upon the continual function of the local church, exposure to sound doctrine, so that we can take in the knowledge that is contained within the Word of God, so that we understand who God is, what He wants, where His plan is headed, and other factors. This He provides for us freely. He provides all things freely as a matter of His grace, but there is a system, as we know, that God has established, and one has to honor that system. It is not, again, as though there is one way for salvation and 90 different ways to maturity. God has a single unified plan, and we are to function within the parameters of what that plan sets forth. So the first thing is, when we approach God's Word, is we must be in fellowship. And that means we have to rebound if we have sinned. If you have not dealt with that recently, now would be the time to do so. We provide the time before every Bible class where you can address that matter. Make certain you are in fellowship so that you do not warp what is heard along the lines of your own trend. That is one issue. And secondly, of course, with God the Holy Spirit being the ultimate teacher, one has to be rightly related to Him if he is going to effectively take in doctrine. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do, any other adjustments, make them now. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, recognizing through one act of faith in your Son, we have been granted the principle of eternal life that we can never lose. We have an eternal home in heaven, but that ultimately in time, how we are going to enjoy eternity is contingent upon how we relate to your word here. We recognize that there are many sufferings that go along with your plan, but we also recognize that there is grace that is available to support us and encourage us during these times. And certainly not the least encouragement comes, we know, through your word. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we were right at the end of major point three here, dealing with this issue of foreknowledge, again, which is a function or aspect of the divine attribute of omniscience. God has all knowledge. He has all knowledge at all times. If you could take the principle of immutability, God cannot change, and the principle that God has all knowledge, then it would stand to logically reason that God has all knowledge all time, that there isn't any time he doesn't know everything. So he already knows. But now what he knows does not mean that he causes it. He leaves that matter up to volition. He anticipates what volition will do, but he does not force volition to do anything. He can provide inducements to volition to act in a particular way. But one of the things that becomes evident from a study of the scripture and a study of history is that whether God blesses people immensely or jams them unmercifully, it's no guarantee that their volition will respond in a particular fashion. As we have studied recently, looking at this issue of Daniel's 70th week, people will be literally tortured to death and still will not change their mind. So a volition is what it is, and God already knows what every volition is going to do at any given point in time. And so, again, just to recognize that his foreknowledge is not causative in point F there. It's a function of omniscience and not sovereignty. Sovereignty is an attribute that demands a choice on God's part. Omniscience demands no choice. It just means that he knows everything. He doesn't have to make any choices because of that, but he certainly can. So again, as we pointed out, with all this knowledge at his disposal, knowing ahead of time, he could conceive a perfect plan, a plan that could not fail, in fact. And from our perspective, this is the point we were working on, in time, foreknowledge preceded all things in God's plan. Most particularly, foreknowledge preceded election. And in Romans 8:29, what we have here is a series of verbs that are all actually, again, aorists. And we would tend to read them as in English past tense, as they have translated them here, for those whom he foreknew. And when Paul starts with this sort of brief recapitulation of God's plan, the foreknowledge is where he picks up. This is where it all starts. And this is in eternity past. As we're going to see, a couple of these functions are in eternity past. A couple of them are in time, and one of them is still actually future. So, time unfolds as it unfolds. But God had foreknowledge before time ever began, in the sense that we mark time. For those whom he foreknew. This occurred in eternity past. Again, foreknowledge there. And who did he foreknow? It's never stated here. In fact, Paul doesn't address it. But he clearly foreknew those who were going to believe. And that's obvious from what he says. He predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son. He would not do this for unbelievers. He would only do this for people that were going to believe. So those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Predestined means to mark out, pro orizo, it means to mark out something beforehand to a particular end. So God, in eternity past, made choices. He made choices, though, based on his knowledge. That preceded from our standpoint. Again, God does not reside in time, and we have to deal with sequences and logic and all of that. But foreknowledge had to precede everything. So he knew ahead of time who would be positive, who would believe, who would want a relationship with him. And these he marked out to a particular end. Now this is all done before anybody's even alive. This is done in eternity past. Before the angels were even created. There was no universe as we know it. And yet God is making all these decisions. We call them the divine decrees. Because he has a plan that is destined to unfold as it unfolds. And no one can change it. And he won't change it. So those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Why? This is the best thing he can do for anyone. Is to conform them to the image of his own son. And of course, this has ramifications with respect to the doctrine of primogeniture, that as the firstborn, he inherits this great blessing. And now he is the firstborn among many brethren, i.e. the firstborn from the dead. That he is going to be the one through resurrection who forms the pattern for what God wants to do for all believers. And those whom he predestined, he called. Well, now, down here in time, God has to give an invitation. The call is the invitation to join his plan. Essentially, it's comprised of the gospel. And so the call goes out. The gospel has gone out into all the world. Many people have heard the gospel. It doesn't mean they're going to believe. But certainly, those who are positive in eternity past have to hear. I mean, he's already marked them out to be conformed to the image of their son. Therefore, it's incongruous to think that they could not hear the gospel at some point in time. They would have to. They have to have the opportunity to believe. And again, God knows what every person is going to do before they ever do it. So he knows who's going to believe and who doesn't. Well, the gospel, the invitation goes out. And there's a couple of parables that point out that the invitation, many, many people get the invitation. But not everyone complies with the particulars in order to attend. And one of the parables that deals with this matter of the wedding supper for God's son. The bride of Christ, the marriage between his son and the church that's coming up in the future. I mean, they're already betrothed, as it were, but the marriage has not been consummated. And so he has to invite everyone that he knows is going to believe, they all have to receive an invitation. There's just no other way it can be done. And so to suggest that there are people who are dying to get into God's plan, who really want to know it, and God just won't reveal it to them, that's just nonsense. People have what they have because it's what they want in many cases. And they're not that interested, frankly, long term in God's plan. Well, so he issues the call. The call is the invitation. And those whom he calls, he justifies. This occurs in time also. And this is the matter of the imputation of plus R. Justification has the idea of acquitting one from all sins or crimes that are levied against them. And, of course, this is accomplished via the imputation of God's own righteousness. So, positionally, at the point of faith in Christ, you are as good as God is. Positionally. And we've always got to make a distinction between what's positionally true and what's experientially true. Now, I'm not experientially as good as God. He's completely righteous at all times. He never sins. He never sinned, has no appeal to him. He knows nothing about it. He's not interested in it. He knows that sin offers him nothing. So experientially, I'm not. But as I walk in fellowship, and as I walk in love and light and all of this, then positionally, I'm fulfilling experientially what I've been called to be positionally, which is righteous. That's the big deal. And so the imputation of righteousness, which logically, sequentially, would have preceded the imputation of eternal life. You have to be righteous in order to receive God's life. So sequentially, that would have preceded it. Although for us, this all happens in a moment of time. It's non-experiential. You didn't feel it. This whole idea, you've got to be saved and gloriously saved. You've got to remember the second you believed. And if you can't, you're not really saved. Well, that's all nonsense. Number one, salvation is non-experiential. You don't feel it. It's just like rebound. When you rebound, do you feel materially different after you rebound? Or do you just have faith in the fact that, well, God's forgiven me and now I can move on? I don't notice any big change in respiration or perspiration or anything that happens when I rebound. Other than I'm forgiven. And that's, again, non-experiential. You don't feel it. It's not something that's tangible. So those whom he calls, he justifies. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Well, that still awaits the future. Glorification awaits the redemption of the body when we will be united, body, soul, and spirit, in a resurrection body, like the Lord's, that is incapable of death, cannot experience pain, sorrow, crying, tears, suffering, any of these things. So all of these things, now people want to argue about, well, okay, if we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ, are we all going to be however old he was when he died, 35 or 36? No. And if people want to argue about that, let them argue. We don't know. We don't have any idea. But it certainly would seem to me that sexual identity is retained in heaven from those passages we studied about marriage and adultery and all of that. There's no indication sexual identity is going to be changed. It's just that there's not going to be any sex in heaven. But that doesn't mandate that all women become like Jesus, i.e. male. I don't think they will. So here he speaks about glorification, and those he justified, he glorified. He talks about it like it's done. Well, in God's mind, it is done. He sees the whole end from the beginning, so it's all already a done deal for him. We don't. We're marching through it through time, going through the individual moments and things that make up our lives to where at some point, either through the rapture or physical death, but ultimately through the rapture, all church-age believers will then be glorified with him. And 1 Peter 1:2 is an important verse. In fact, 1 Peter 1:2, if the Calvinists would bother reading this, would have saved them a whole lot of trouble. But apparently they either didn't read it or couldn't understand it. Because when they talk about the mysterious nature of God's will, which we just can't understand or get, that God is just beyond finding out. Well, he is. That's all true enough. Now, that part's true. But to say that God's ways can't be understood is nonsense. Because the psalmist, many times, the Old Testament talks about knowing God's ways and walking in my ways and ask for the ancient paths. Well, this presumes to me that we can know what they are. Well, Peter writes here, and again, it's actually stretched over two verses, but he calls them, he writes to those who are chosen. That's our verb for elect. Chosen is the same as verb as eklektos, chosen. Elected, selected, who were selected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We know why they were selected. God knew something ahead of time. What could God possibly have known ahead of time that would cause him to select some people and not others? He knew they were going to believe. He knew that given the chance, certain people would believe and the vast majority would not. Well, the ones who would believe, he elected. He marked them out for a particular end in his plan. He predestined them to that end. As we're going to see, in the prohorizo, that verb there, the six times it's used for predestination in the Greek there, it's never used of unbelievers. It's never used of them being predestined to something. It's only used of believers. Okay, so the second step in all of this, we might say, logically, then, now that God has all this knowledge, he knows everything, then we have election. Well, election is clearly a matter of choice. I mean, it's like when you go to the grocery store, if you're shopping for produce, you look at it, you don't just grab the first thing that's there, you look at it and you compare it, and most, I hope you do. And if you don't, I don't want you doing my shopping. But you make choices. You pick certain things and you reject certain others. And that's just a function of your volition. That you know, hopefully you understand fruit or whatever it is you're buying. And then you make good choices. Well, of course, God can't make bad choices. So his elections have to be perfect, his selections. Well, A, unlike foreknowledge, which is a function of omniscience and is not causative, election is an active function of the sovereignty of God. Election is a function of God's volition. God has volition. Therefore, when man was made in God's image, the first thing you have to have is volition. If you're going to be in the image of God, and we're not talking about the physical image because God is a spirit. He's immaterial and he's invisible. So we're not made in that image. We're made in a visible image, but we have these functions that in the soul that mirror the functions of God's essence. And so we have volition. He has sovereignty. He is the king. B, election, selection, or choosing is an active function, which indicates that God decided to pick or choose some while not choosing others. C, since God is not a respecter of persons. Now, we set that forth in one of our presuppositions, the scripture documents, and it's not as though we're way far afield here, but that God is not a respecter of persons. So he could not just arbitrarily choose some and disregard others. He must have had some fair and impartial method for making his choices. Otherwise, then God is just like everybody else. He's flaky. If he happens to like your look or whatever, then good, you're in. And if he doesn't, well, too bad. Well, then God's not that way. God only judges based on the content of your soul and your volitional pattern. So the clear basis here for his choice is his foreknowledge. We just read that. And it sets it forth very clearly there. Even in the Greek, it's evident. They're elect according to the principle of foreknowledge. So God knew ahead of time before he, quote, made a choice. Now, again, we talk about this sequentially and logically, but it all happened at the same time, is the only thing to keep in mind. Well, E, based on his knowledge of who would be positive and who would not, God chose all he would knew would be positive in human history and placed them in Christ before the world was formed. Or certainly all he knew would be positive within the boundaries of the church age. Ephesians 1:4. I should have probably limited it that there because... but ultimately, all positive volition will be summed up in Christ anyway. So... While positional truth may not be a factor if you believed in the age of Israel, the fact is all things will be summed up in Christ anyway. So 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, so that we would be holy and blameless before him. And in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. And the whole process, the principle of adoption, see, that doctrine is germane to all of this because there are legal matters involved when God does this. If God is going to adopt a child out of Satan's kingdom, and ultimately, of course, if you're in Satan's kingdom, you better hope you get adopted. I mean, he's a horrible parent. The worst, really. And but even then, there's legal matters that have to be addressed. In addition to the legal matters, there's also the fact that the adopted son has to be treated on an exact even par with the legitimate son, with the genetic son. So in that sense, one of the principles that comes out of all of this is that God has to do for me the same thing he would do for the Lord if our circumstances are the same. That God has to treat me just like he treats his real son. He can't treat me any worse or any better, on the other hand. See, he won't play favorites. Even when it comes to his own son. Well, this action is completely compatible with the principle of grace, demonstrating that human merit or works was not the issue. How could God have made a decision before anybody did anything? If they haven't done anything, then there's no merit there. There's nothing they can lay a hold of as a claim before God. So God made his choice before anyone ever did anything. Romans 9:11 talks about this in the context of Esau and Jacob. Now here you have, and so we have all these arguments in history that we have to listen to, but that the Bible, if studied properly, would address. Why are people the way they are? Well, some people say you're the way you are because you were born that way. You're genetically programmed and you can't do anything to change it. But yet, we have situations where people were born, got involved, say, were born into a life of crime, got involved, all of that, killed, murdered, mayhem, all the stuff they might do. And yet, later on in life, they changed and they rejected all of that and they said they weren't going to do it anymore. And there have been examples of that, people that recover from that sort of lifestyle. And so, did their genetics change or did their volition change? The answer is, it's their volition. They've still got the same genetics. The genetics can't change any more than you can change from being an apple tree to a peach tree. You can't. I mean, you're born what you are at that level. And there are people who are born liars. We all have genetic trends that are present within us when we're born. When we come into this world, the evil of the sin nature is already there. Already there, just lurking, just waiting till you get old enough to exercise that little volition. And it does not take these babies long to exercise that little volition. People make huge mistakes when they recognize, I've watched children that were 6, 7, 8 months old and they knew what they were doing. Now, they weren't perfectly, they're not that manipulative, but they learned certainly early on that crying gets me what I want. And so we reinforce that with giving them what they want when they cry, thus causing them to cry more. But the fact is that little volition kicks up pretty early on. It starts working. So here you have two genetics, two people who they're twins. They share the same genetics. So one would have to argue, well, then if this is genetic, then all twins would have to both be positive or both be negative. You couldn't have one or the other. If there's not another factor here, if it's just genetics strictly. Well, though the twins, he's talking about Esau and Jacob, they conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. And though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. And just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Well, how could God hate a baby who hasn't done anything yet? Because hate is the language of accommodation to express his view towards negative volition, and Esau's negative. Esau never believed in his life. He just never would. That was his deal. He's not positive, and he's not going to be. So then the question, Paul, as he does this in some of his writings, he does it a lot in Romans, well, what are we going to say to this then? Are we going to accuse God of injustice because he did this way? And he says, no, it can't be that way. Meganoito, may it never be. May such a thing not occur. No, God can't be unjust. So therefore, when he made his selection of Isaac before the twins were born, number one, it tells us it can't be just strict genetics because they're twins. And so there must have been some other factor. Well, that factor was the volition of the two boys. Via foreknowledge, God knew before the foundation of the world what the God-man would do in history. And so, he chose him to be the Savior. How did God determine this guy, Jesus of Nazareth? Why was he selected to be the Savior? This was a function of God's omniscience, of his foreknowledge. Because he knew that given the right set of circumstances, that Jesus would choose to be obedient to him all his life. Now, obviously Jesus had one advantage. We didn't. He did not have a sin nature. That is a pretty big advantage. But Adam didn't have a sin nature either. So it's not an insurmountable advantage. So 1 Peter 1:20. For he, talking about Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Why? Because God knew, he looked down through history, he saw this man Jesus, how he would live given this set of circumstances. And he knew that he would be obedient completely throughout his life and never sin. Okay, well that's pretty important because you've got to have someone who pay for sins. And one cannot pay for sins if they have a sin debt of their own. It's like if you were $50 million, like I come to you and I say, hey, I've got a financial need, I need $500. But if you're $5,000 in debt, you can't help me with my need. You're already in trouble. Well, the whole human race is already in debt to God to start with. And so you have to have somebody who's not. If somebody's going to pay that bill, it has to be somebody with coin. It has to be somebody that can take care of it. And so if it's a matter of sins, it has to be someone without sins. And so Jesus lives his entire life without sin. This sets him up, of course, to be the Savior, to take the sins of the world on the cross as God imputed them to him. So H here, the elect, then becomes a title for those that believe. You can see all those verses. The plural electoi means just exactly that, elect. And so when you see that word elect, essentially it's dealing with positive volition. When you talk about the elect angels, you're talking about the angels who were positive, not the third that followed Satan. Well, Roman numeral 5, predestination. A predestination is by far the most mysterious of the three concepts that we are considering. I think everyone can kind of get a grasp. I mean, we all know what knowledge is. We know what we know. Now, it's more difficult to conceive of someone who knows everything. But there are people who think they know everything, too. So, but there's a God who actually does know everything. So that, I think, people can generally grasp. Making choices, picking things, we understand that. Predestinating things, predestining things to happen, marking out things for a particular end. That's kind of almost beyond the scope of humanity because we can do it in limited ways. But, I mean, we're talking about being able to perfectly fulfill a plan in which no positive volition anywhere ever falls through the cracks. Humans could not be this good, but God can. He's that thorough. Well, first, it reaches from eternity past into time, and it deals with the relationship between the infinite will of God and the finite will of man. B, like election, predestination is a function of sovereignty that occurred in eternity past. We saw the Ephesians 1, 5 and 11. You can also see 1 Corinthians. We ought to look at that one. 1 Corinthians 2, 7. So God, when he used his will to make choices, he also used his will to plan, we might say. 1 Corinthians 2:7. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Now here talking about the very wisdom of God that we find contained within the pages of Scripture. The wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. See, a part of predestination was God had to provide sufficient function and sufficient resources for anyone who is positive to go as far as they could spiritually. Now, it's one thing to say, okay, here's this mass of positive volition that exists throughout history. How many ever of them there are? And God marks them all out and says, okay, I'm going to take this mass of people and I'm going to conform all of them to the image of my Son. But now, even within this group, however, there are variables. There are variables in terms of volition. All volition is not the same. There are some people that are very positive. There are some people that are somewhat positive. There are some people that could take it or leave it. And there are some people who just don't care. Now, they're believers, so we're not questioning their salvation. What we question, or what we point out, is there are differences in the level of commitment to God and His plan. And the differences in there are going to determine ultimately how this image plays out in eternity. Everybody will be conformed to the image. But one of the things that becomes pretty clear in the Old Testament, particularly in Genesis, is that there's a difference between image and likeness. It doesn't necessarily mean that everybody will be just alike. Because when he made man, he said, we're going to make him in our image, and we're going to make him in our likeness. But man was made, and you read in there, and man was made in the image of God, but he never achieved the likeness of God in the Genesis account. God talked about, therefore he made man in his own image. In the image of God, he made them male and female, he created them. But there's never anything said about the likeness, even though God said, I want them in our likeness as well. Which means God wants us, essentially human beings, to be like him. To think like him. To observe life like him. To deal like him. To manifest the way he manifests. Now obviously we will never become God. That's not going to happen. So in this matter of likeness, you got all these variables here. Well, one of the things he has to do is predestine everything that you're going to need to make the maturity adjustment. Let's say you're positive enough, you want to make the maturity adjustment, and you want the best God can offer. Well, there's got to be a lot of provision made in time for that. That doesn't just happen in a vacuum. It's not as though, you could be the most positive person on the planet. But if you were isolated somewhere and you didn't have a functioning pastor, teacher, and all of that, your spiritual growth is going to be hampered. And that's just a fact. So, God, in all of this, he predestines that everybody's going to essentially end up there. That big mass of positive volition will all get there. But what they will be, there will be distinctions. Even though we'll all be conformed to his image, there are going to be distinctions in that image even. We'll see it in a logical sequence of time, which obviously did not exist at the point God performed these actions. Foreknowledge and election preceded predestination, and that's exactly the order Paul has them in. He has them in the logical order in Romans 8:29. It is extremely important to note that the vocabulary of predestination is never used in terms of unbelievers and their eternal destiny. The Word of God does not support the false concept that God predestined anyone to go to hell. In fact, John 3:16 says just the opposite. Whosoever believes in him will have everlasting life, eternal life. Well, one, Calvin stated as a part of his fallacious theological system that all are not created in like condition. But eternal life is ordained for some and eternal condemnation for others. Whoops! The Bible doesn't say that. And yet Calvinists all over the world believe it. Well, they're wrong, sadly. But that's just the way it is. And that system affects so many. Many of the mainline denominations are eaten up with Calvinism. The Presbyterians, the Episcopalians, many of these groups are Calvinistic. And they're not the only ones. Well, two, he confesses that this is, now describing God with the term horrible decree. I don't want to take my chances with that one. Well, therefore, it is easily understandable why many theologians have come to recognize that his views are not compatible with the Scripture. When people start acting like, and I remember one time there was the pastor of Bourbon Street, Harrington. One time he got caught in an interview and somebody asked him, this was back in the 70s, I think, early 80s, and somebody said something about hell, and he said, well, if I was God, I wouldn't send people to hell. Oh, that's just stupid. You just stepped in it big time there. Now you're better than God. And see, this is where Calvin ended up. He couldn't understand this. Well, you can't understand it if you don't know that it's based on foreknowledge. And they blow that off for whatever reason. Foreknowledge does not mean foreordination. It means foreknowledge. They are different things. Well, once God, quote, knew who was positive. Now, he always knew. But, I mean, for us, we'd have to look down through time and go, oh, there's one. Yeah, okay, I see him. See, this one's way over here in Africa. This one's in America. This one's over here in Thailand. Wherever they are, God knows where they are. And Jesus talked about this. He said, all the Father gives me will come to me. It's not going to not happen. It has to occur. Well, once he knew who was positive, he marked that group would comprise the company of believers. He marked that entire group out for a particular end. And F, he ultimately determined to make every believer in that group just like his son. Romans 8:29, he would conform them to the image of his son. G, although predestination occurred in eternity past, it takes at least three steps in time in order to conform all believers to the image of Christ. And the first is calling. Now, in the Roman sequence, Paul doesn't mention calling. He does mention calling. He does mention the gospel presentation. He skips over eternal life, the actual imputation of eternal life, and with justification, he doesn't mention it. But obviously, that happened. So calling, the invitation to join God's plan, is the gospel hearing that God determined every elected individual would receive in time. There in that verses that we looked at in Romans 8:30, it basically said, "And those whom he predestined, he also called." There's not one group, there's not one person that was predestined that never hears the gospel. It cannot happen. They always have to hear, because they're going to believe. And so they've got to have the information. So then it's up to God to make sure they get it. Now, what we find out about people, for instance, I heard the gospel multiple times before I ever believed. So it wasn't as though I hadn't heard. I had. I'd heard it multiple times. I'd heard the call. And I just kept hanging up. That wrong number. It's God. He wants my life. I knew what he wanted. I figured that part out, so I kept hanging up, acting like I wasn't at home. You don't fool God. If you're positive, he will chase you down. You will not escape. But thank goodness. Can you imagine, you know, if you really were positive, wanted to go to heaven, and God said, I'm not going to give you the gospel. You're not going to get it. Well, that would be bad. Yeah, you would never make the adjustment. Well, that can't happen. God's plan cannot fail at that point. And this is where the fundamentalists really miss it, because they're out there blaming themselves because people are going to hell. It's not our fault people are going to hell. It's their choice. And if God honors that choice, why wouldn't we? Now, that doesn't mean we can't present information. We should, as we have opportunity. We're to be witnesses. We're to be ambassadors. But ultimately, it's their choice. And if God provides an opportunity to share the gospel or doctrine with somebody, sure, you should share it. But then if they manifest hostility and no and blah, 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 then you want to wipe the dust off your feet, move on. That's all you can do. You can't get overly involved with it, but this is where the problem is. People start getting their emotions involved in this. Where God's truly unemotional about all this. I mean, he knows what's going to happen, and he doesn't get wrapped around the axle about it, but people do. Well, Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined, he called. And 2 Thessalonians 2:14 talks about this in terms of an historical calling, of course, that the Thessalonians received. They heard the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. And what did he said, "We give thanks to you because the Lord has chosen you." See, he's, again, the language of election right there in 13. "From the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." How much of that glory you gain is contingent upon how much you're willing to put into the plan in time. The reward will be commensurate. Well, I say commensurate. The reward will be far beyond anything you do in time. The reward is going to be mind-boggling. What sacrifices we make, Paul called momentary light affliction. Well, I sacrificed big time for God's plan. I've sacrificed financially. I've sacrificed family-wise. I've sacrificed loss of relationships. I've sacrificed jobs. I've sacrificed this, sacrificed that. Okay, well, that's all impressive. And if you want to read a really impressive laundry list, look at Paul's there in 2 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 11. Where he gives you a laundry list of the things he sacrificed in order to fulfill the ministry that God had assigned him as apostle to the Gentiles. 2 Corinthians 11. He talks about these people who come in And of course, they abused the Corinthians. They took advantage of them financially. They fed them false doctrine. They did all kinds of stuff. They claimed to be apostles and they weren't. I mean, they were liars and frauds and charlatans. And the Corinthians were all too happy to listen to them, sadly enough. When they should have been saying, no, Paul's our apostle, you need to shut up and get out of here. They didn't do that. That's one of the dangers. So he's talking in that context. When he says, oh, verse 21, I must say, we've been weak by comparison. We don't take advantage of you like these people do. Are they servants of Christ? Verse 23, I speak as if insane. Because we know that technically, boasting is really not a part of our really function. It's not what we're here for. But now there is a function called sanctified boasting. And Paul engages here in what we would call some sanctified boasting. I'm more so, far more labors, far more imprisonment, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journey in dangers from rivers, robbers, dangers from country, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness and dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. Apart from such, I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure of me of concern for all the churches. So, who's weak without me being weak? You want to talk about weaknesses and sufferings? Well, would it be right for Paul to get the very same reward in heaven as somebody who believed in America, never went to church, never pursued the truth, never made any applications? And the answer is no. It surely would not. It would not be right. And justice would tell us that. Well, ultimately, of course, you get the gospel hearing, but the goal of all of that is to exploit it with spiritual growth to maturity and beyond. Because that's where the real blessings lie. They're not for the casual believer. They're not for the superficial believer. You really have to plug into this. That's the nature of the beast. Well, two, as we will observe in a subsequent point, this does not mean that those who were not elected may not hear the gospel. Now, they may hear it, they may not hear it. They don't have to hear it, but they can. So this says nothing about whether or not unbelievers hear it or not. It's just that point's not germane to this. Well, three, justification, the act by which God imputes his own righteousness to everyone that accepts the good news of salvation. That occurs at the point of salvation. We've seen the Romans, look at Galatians 2:16. Should be just a couple of pages over there. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. In other words, you're never going to be made right with God by works. You're not going to impress God enough. You can't be good enough to be 100% righteous. How are we justified then? But through faith in Christ Jesus. That's where justification comes from. Justification by faith is our doctrine. So that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. There isn't anybody who can work their way to heaven. If anybody thinks that they're good enough to get into heaven, apart from Jesus Christ, they have sadly missed the boat. They are not. They are going to find out that they fell very short of absolute righteousness. So for glorification, which occurs at the point of the resurrection body, completes the necessary steps to make the believer like Christ. Again, Romans 8:30, but also 1 John 3, 1 and 2. And glorification, of course, is future. It is for the church age, all the church age believers, whether they're dead or alive, will be glorified at the rapture. They'll get the resurrection body. It's not going to be the same for everybody, though. And this verse makes that very plain. And actually that in the preceding chapter. Verse 28 of the preceding chapter. Now, little children, abide in him. That terminology was one that Jesus instituted in John 15 with the parable of the vine, or the figure, rather, the analogy of the vine and the branches. And just as a branch cannot bear fruit on a tree unless it remains attached to the trunk of the tree, Even so, believers who do not abide in Christ, i.e. remain in fellowship, cannot do anything of any real consequence. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so this is a recognition, number one, of human ineffectiveness in terms of pleasing God. People that are out there working their way to heaven, that think, okay, I'm doing good works, I'm doing penance, I'm doing prayers, I'm doing this and that, I'm going to impress God. Oh, no, they're not. Their works will testify against them, in fact, that they recognized that they needed to be righteous, but they went about it all wrong. See, unfortunately, with God, there's a right way and a wrong way about everything, pretty much. He has a directive will about every issue, pretty much. Well, if you abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence. So the believer that walks in fellowship regularly as applying has a pretty good mental attitude, is confident about the future and about what's going to happen. And not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Uh-oh, there's going to be some people do that. Yep. Yeah, there's going to be people, the second that rapture happens, they're going to go, uh-oh. It's going to set in on them real quick, what's up. And at the bema seat, they're going to find out what's up. Because everything's going to be tested by fire, all their entire phase two. And the doctrine they used or didn't use. Because the whole thing in there, again, 1 Corinthians 3, that's all contingent upon building with sound doctrine. Well, see how great a love, verse 1 here, the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. I believe it's probably gnosko there. Recognize would be better, or understand. It's not just know, but to be able to figure something out. The world didn't recognize who Jesus Christ was. They never figured it out. Even his closest apostles didn't figure out who he was till after the fact. They didn't believe he was God in the flesh. We see that right up to the very end, they didn't believe it. So, beloved, now we are the children of God. And it has not yet appeared as what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him. Because we will see him just as he is. So everyone who has this hope, if that is your hope, purifies himself, just as he is pure. If you have this hope in him, that you have to work on phase two, sanctification, growing in grace and knowledge. Well, H, predestination focuses on believers only. It deals with the fact that God has designed a plan that takes every necessity and contingency into account. The elect will be saved and may advance as far spiritually as they choose. Ultimately, being conformed to the image of his Son, the goal is to be in his likeness, to think like him, to reflect him. And again, how people that have weird ideas about how you live the Christian life, it's lived right here. This is where it all starts. Now, what you do overtly, again, one of the things you recognize is all your life is an expression of your theology. It's what you believe about God. And how you orient to that. And again, it's not just that we have to know these things. It's one thing to know them, to have our priority list straight. But then there's the added pressure of trying to keep it and obey it. And know, okay, my priority is this. Well, I'm tempted to do this and such. Like they always have, you know, for my poor little wine guy, they always have their wine tastings on Tuesdays. So it's a test for me every month. Do I teach, you know, the first Tuesday? You know? I passed it so far. It's not that big of a test. I'm being facetious. But obviously things come up and there's things you'd like to do. I get that. But then the priority says to me, okay, well, in the long term, in the big scheme of things, how important is that wine tasting as compared to the eternal future? Oh, well, it kind of puts it in perspective. Puts all things in perspective, actually, or it should. Well, one, specific things here God has predestined. One, the sufferings of Christ that were necessary to affect the potential of salvation for the entire world. This was part of what God marked out. He knew part of his plan, of course, entailed the fact that somebody was going to have to pay for sins. So God, in omniscience, would have to know every sin that had ever been committed anywhere, anytime, any place. And this extends from Adam all the way through to the very end of human history. So he had to make a plan for all of that, obviously. So Acts 4:27-28, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And that's one of the things coming up. I'm studying in chapter 14 now. And as Jesus marches resolutely, I mean, we kind of saw that earlier, that when they were going up to Jerusalem and Jesus was marching ahead of them, and they were all kind of lagging back going, what's he doing? This is insane. Because they knew, I mean, he'd been telling them repeatedly, they're going to kill me in Jerusalem. Now, they didn't like that. They didn't necessarily believe it. But they also knew that there was a lot of tension and hostility in Jerusalem that Jesus would confront. And so he's marching into this. And one of the things you see is right up to the very end of this, he is totally in control of all this. He knows exactly what's going to happen. I just finished up this deal where when he's telling them to set up the deal for the Last Supper, he tells them, go into a town. And, you know, it's almost kind of Monty Python-esque. You'll find a man carrying a water pot. And, you know, and that's all he tells them. You know, you'll find a man carrying a water pot. A man will meet you carrying a water pot. And there's no indication that they know the man or who he is or that the man knows them. It would appear that he doesn't. And he said, now, don't get excited. You just follow him. And wherever the house he goes into, whichever house he goes in, you go in and you tell the owner of that house, the master says, where's my room? Or the teacher. He calls him the teacher. Where's my room? And so someone said, oh, well, Jesus had this. He had made these arrangements all in advance, months in advance. There's no evidence of that whatsoever. Just like that incident, you remember we just studied it not that long ago with the donkey. He sends the two guys out and tells them, go get this donkey. Well, how would he, okay, even if he had arranged all this before, how would he know nobody had ever ridden that donkey? How would he know that? I mean, let's say he arranged this months before or something, which he didn't. He's demonstrating all through this, right to the very end, that he knows what is going to happen and that he's comfortable with it. I mean, up to the point of dying, he's not comfortable with that, but he will overcome that, as we know. So, again, all this had to be done. God predestined this to occur. And we're going to see, as we kind of close in on the end of Mark, you're going to see more of these people make this brief appearance in the drama that we're studying. But they're nameless, they're faceless, and they play their little part and they move on. That servant, you never hear about him again. If it was a servant, we don't know. But they find this guy, they follow him, they prepare the place, and then they have the Passover. They think they're going to have the Passover there. They're not going to have the Passover there. The Passover is going to occur on Friday, and Jesus is going to be dead by then. So they're not going to celebrate the Passover, but they think they are. And that's very important, again, as I worked out something there chronologically that had bothered me for many, many years. I've worked out, I think, what the answer to all that is. Well, our present dispensation, the church age, of course, it was predestined, Ephesians 3, 8 through 11. God knew that Israel was going to fail under his foreknowledge. And so, therefore, God made provision for an alternate vehicle to carry his plan forward in the world. That vehicle is the church, the pillar and support of the truth. Ephesians 3, 8 through 11. To me, the very least of all these saints, this grace was given. To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so this eternal purpose, he predestined this particular period of history. And frankly, if you had a choice, and God gave no one a choice, obviously, in terms of where they're born or what family they're born into. I mean, none of us had any say in any of that. But if you could live in any period of history, where we live is ideal in my opinion. Because you have, number one, maximum exposure to all the teachings of the Bible. There are very few verses, I believe, that probably haven't been done right somewhere. Now, the problem is, who's done it right? And like I say, you can take one interpreter, he'll do a bang-up job on one verse, and the next verse, he falls all over himself. And you're like, how do you do that? Well, I don't know, but they do it. So, this eternal purpose, the church age, if you could live anywhere, I'd like to live right where we live. All the prophecies are pretty much being fulfilled. It's not like we know where history's going. Now, we may not like certain things about it. I mean, I don't think Jeremiah or any of the other prophets really particularly delighted in announcing that their nation was going to be destroyed. And I take no pleasure in the fact that the U.S. will be destroyed. But the fact is, we're bringing it on ourselves. What's the Supreme Court debating now? Queer marriage. And now, if you say queer marriage, you're a homophobe. No. No, it's still queer. It was what I called it when I was a boy, and it still seems queer to me, too. In every sense of the word. So they're trying to decide what constitutes a family. I don't know. Let's look in the Bible. In the beginning, he created them, Adam and Steve. No, it was Adam and Eve, wasn't it? And male and female, he created them. So I know what constitutes a marriage. I'm not stupid. The Supreme Court may be stupid. We'll find out shortly. And if they vote for this, it's just one more nail in our coffin. Just one more thing. Either that or God's going to have to apologize to Sodom. And I don't think he's going to do that. Well, three, our gospel hearing. Obviously, everybody had to hear who's a believer. So that was predestined, leading to the fact that we would be conformed into the image of Christ. Point four here, our sufferings in time. Now, this is the unfun part of it all. Now, God has this big plan, and it's wonderful. And there's going to be this big party in heaven that lasts forever, and that sounds great. But leading up to that, God uses certain things, particularly sufferings, to work on us. And I don't know about you, but most normal people don't like suffering. So most normal people are not, you know, masochistic. They don't like to suffer. Normal people just don't. But yet, sufferings are a big part of this. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. And even Paul tells the Philippians here, now he only mentions it in passing, but he's talking about the inner conflict between the sin nature and the spirit that he goes through every day, and he was fighting it, and he'd lose, and he'd win, and he'd lose, and he'd win, and it's an ongoing battle, and he knows it. Romans 7, he devotes more time to it, more space. He just mentions it here in passing. Also, Philippians 3:10, so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, we can't suffer. You know, we don't. When we talk about the sufferings of Christ, there are certain things we can't enter into. We can't bear sins. We're sinful to start with, so we can't enter into that. But we can be positive believers in a negative world. We can be misunderstood. We can be betrayed by friends. We can lose close family members because of the truth. Jesus' family. Jesus didn't have a family life after he began his ministry. His mom thought he was nuts. His brothers thought he was nuts. They didn't believe in him. They thought they were going to try to have him committed because they thought he'd lost his mind. He's gone insane. He's out here. He thinks he's the Son of God. And yet Mary had been there for the angelic announcement, the birth, the virgin birth, for goodness sake. Mary knew she'd never had sex. And yet she gives birth to a baby and she's told he'll be called the Son of the Most High. Well, who'd she think he was? By the end of his life, she wasn't very clear on who he was. Any more clear than the rest of them, sadly. And there's verses in there that tell you Mary can't figure it out. There are verses that keep telling you, and Mary treasured these things up in her heart. She'd roll them over, she'd think about them, but she could never get quite to the right conclusion. And so, again, these people that paint Mary as this great, she's a great believer, way better than all the rest of us. No, she wasn't. If you study the Bible, you'll find out she struggled and suffered just like the rest of us. So, again, the fellowship of his sufferings, what can we enter into? Well, we can lose relationships because of our positive volition, and we separate from negative volition. And, you know, the more I consider that doctrine, the issue of separation, my experience has really told me that I have very seldom had to ever separate from anybody. You just keep hanging in there and apply doctrine, and they'll take care of the separation. They will liquidate you in nothing flat. And when the negative don't want to liquidate you, watch yourself. You're a target. And you're in danger. Also here, Revelation 2:10, the last one we're going to be able to cover tonight. We'll look at this one. And this was talking to the church, a corporate situation in which the church at Smyrna was going to suffer really a lot of martyrdoms, frankly. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. He knows about it ahead of time. These sufferings were already predestined for them. They were going to be on their plate. So that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful to death, and I will give you the crown of life. And obviously, when we get into these, you know, you look at these promises in Revelation, you think, well, the crown of life, a white stone, big deal. I mean, I want a gold Mercedes, you know. I want to get around in style, you know, with some bling, you know. But these things, again, when you get into them and understand them, there are great significance to these things. The crown of life is, in fact, something that's very, very, very prized, in fact. Okay, well, our time's gone, so let's stop there, and we will continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen. I went down the wrong pipe.